Okay, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. As far as the introduction, you've got it right there in your manual, so you can check that out. First, we're going to have Dr. Jeffrey come and present, and then after we'll hear from John. Okay, we'll start with that.
It's good to see you today, and I hope we have a profitable conference together. Is this magnifying anything for anybody? Not really. Allie, apparently there's no sound here. Or do I need to turn something on?
Just take it out of the holder, right?
That'll work. Does that work?
Yeah, much better.
Dr. Otter and I have broken our presentation into two parts, and Dr. Bradshaw will respond, as you know. Unfortunately, the published portion of our original abstract contains only the latter part of the abstract. So let me read the whole thing so you know what you've got to suffer through before you get to Heath's part. The tenet that God accomplishes his work through natural laws was central to Mormonism until the middle of the last century. And Utah became a documented leader in the production of science. Since then, natural laws, and science in general, with the possible exception of technology, which somehow we don't realize comes from science, have been largely ignored and even denigrated in our institutional communications. Many members have thus felt confused or alienated. Recent research at Utah Valley University indicates that evidence-based science education of controversial ideas, such as evolution, not only increases students' factual knowledge of science, but it reduces conflict with their faith as well. And I think Dr. Bradshaw has found the same kind of thing at BYU. With that introduction, let's begin. My portion of the presentation will focus on interactions of reason, revelation, and natural laws. Unfortunately, none of these terms has any precise definition in Mormon usage. And natural laws is probably the least defined of the lot. I don't use it in the sense for which it has been used in either political theory or moral philosophy. Rather, I seek its use only in the sense of the physical and biological relationships which operate our universe, the laws of motion, gravity, Boyle's gas laws, Mendel's laws, etc. But we probably need to clarify a term or two. One is that natural law, or laws, is really an outdated and vestigial term, which is rarely used in most modern science, at least in its earlier sense. The term goes back to a simpler time when it was assumed that there were basic laws, immutable and forever fixed, which humans could discover and lay out something like the Ten Commandments. That naivete is long gone. Nearly every so-called law has been discovered to have so many further refinements and complexities, and our philosophical senses have become so much further refined that the notion of law and certainty, i.e., laws, sensi, sensu stricto, is rarely invoked in modern scientific discourse. In its place, the most precious and reliable thing that science offers, according to most philosophers of science, is the proper use of the term theory, but I stress the proper use. In science, a theory is a generalization that synthesizes or gives cohesion to a massive number of observations or data, and which has withstood extensive testing from a variety of discriminating approaches. So the so-called laws of chemistry these days may be considered to be subsumed in the theory of atomic structure. And the idea of atomic structure is only a theory. Even though we have directly observed individual atoms and have indeed manipulated them to spell words, I've never heard anyone question whether matter is made of atoms, but the idea is only a theory in the proper sense. Similarly, we speak of the heliocentric theory of the solar system, suns in the middle. We speak of the theory of gravity, the germ theory of disease, the cell theory, and others. Theories in the proper sense are far beyond any reasonable possibility of being overturned or falsified, but they are still in the proper sense theories. This is totally different from the casual public use of the term, where theory is used in so many ways, that it has no precise meaning whatever. But the old term natural law still conveys the sense that there is organization to nature. It was part of normal discourse, and I'll continue to use it with those caveats. As I indicated, there's never been a mature or well-developed LDS theology concerning natural law. Of necessity, I will look today only at various degrees of emphasis of the concept. We won't have time to put any of these into solid historical context, so I am, of course, somewhat proof-texting and cherry-picking with whatever hand. Thomas Alexander has documented very persuasively that Mormon theology underwent a major reconstruction and consolidation at the turn of the 19th and 20th centuries. I follow the lead of others in pondering whether it is undergoing another such reconstruction these days, at least in the unofficial or popular public. So when Mormonism accepts as sources of truth, and I see we have other sessions on that subject here in the comments, the sources of truth have been explored by several authors. Dr. Wendell Rich, who at the time was the director of the LDS Institute adjacent to Utah State University, wrote his doctoral dissertation on those subjects, and he identified four major sources of truth. Briefly, they are, first, authority. You just accept what somebody says. Second is experience or empiricism. You accept what is your everyday exposure and so on. Next would be intuition or revelation. Lastly, reason or rationalism, which of course encompasses scientific methods. There's not just one scientific method, it's multiple. Rich concluded that Mormon theology accepts all four of these as capable of generating truth. And that it was not just truth in the little with a little t, but that they were capable of generating truth with a eternal truth with a capital T. I shall center on the last two only, reason and revelation, since they are the major ones involved in modern discussions of science and religion, and which necessarily revolve around views of natural law. Latter-day Saints have long claimed a strong allegiance to reason and rationalism. Such phrases that we cannot be saved in ignorance. We can be saved no faster than we gain knowledge. That we have a religion that makes sense. That we have a religion that appeals to the intellect as well as to the emotions have been used extensively. Kendall White has documented that these phrases have undergone a significant shift in emphasis and meaning. That gaining knowledge is now construed by many of our people to mean merely knowledge of gospel ordinances and obedience. Nothing further. We'll return to that. But historically, there was much more that was meant by knowledge. Intellect, reason, rationalism, observation, experimentation, and the natural laws they identify were all seen as viable, God-sponsored, God-utilized paths to truth. But that fundamental concept is difficult to find in modern mainstream Mormon discourse. My story for today begins with Joseph Smith's account of his visitation by Moroni. And the Moroni's recitation of a number of scriptures. The last one specifically identified, which in honesty I've sometimes come to refer to as Mormonism's forgotten scripture, the one to which Moroni built, was from Joel 2, 28-31. I will cite only verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. That's happened for millions of years, or thousands, or whatever. Your young men shall see visions, etc. One of our current LDS scholars chose to discuss this, and he tied it totally to spiritual blessings only. And then he concluded that we may assume that a great part of this scripture yet awaits fulfillment, that flatly ignores passages consistent historical use in the church. When it was seen to portend the development of science and of science's understanding of natural laws, we give some quick examples of that use. Apostle Joseph Fielding Smith quotes Moroni and Joel, and then he continues, The Lord has already commenced to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And we do find even now that the sons and daughters did prophesy, the old man dream dreams, and the young man see visions. Now, my brethren and sisters, I am not going to confine this prophecy to the members of the church. The Lord said He would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. There has never been a step taken from that day to this in discovery or invention where the Spirit of the Lord was not the prevailing force resting upon the individual, which caused him to make the discovery or the invention. Nor did the Lord always use those who have faith, nor does He always use so today. He uses those minds, such minds as are pliable and can be turned in certain directions to accomplish His work, whether they believe in Him or not. Now, I don't concede that Apostle Smith always maintained that crusading enthusiasm for all times. I think we all know that he didn't do so when it came to evolution. But I cite this because, first, he clearly had his moments of exuberance on the topic. And secondly, it succinctly summarizes what was a common view among Latter-day Saints. Let's continue. Apostle Delbert L. State cites Joel 2:28, and then continues, "The Lord has literally poured out His Spirit upon all flesh, as the accomplishments of man today give full witness." It is significant, and for him this was very significant, that the great thrust forward in man's achievement and progress started with the restoration of the gospel in the year 1830. I've seen charts showing the increase in human knowledge, and it was very slow and not doing much until the early 1800s, and it just shoots off. Some estimates are that we are currently doubling our knowledge base every 9 years, and nobody can even keep track of that, so that's just a guess. Back to Elder State. It is significant also that this pouring out of knowledge is not confined to any one nation or people, but it seems that new knowledge from heaven comes simultaneously to every advanced civilized nation. No nation has a corner on the knowledge that God is pouring down from heaven upon all flesh. These and numerous other similar expressions were represented in LDS views until during the first several decades of the 20th century. The speaker's gospel views were in some ways formed from predecessors such as B.H. Roberts, John A. Witzel, James E. Talmage, and from the likes of Brigham Young. Brigham said, "Go to every department of life, to those learned in the arts and sciences throughout the world, and not one of them possesses an item of knowledge or wisdom but what has come from God." The idea that the religion of Christ is one thing and science is another is a mistaken idea. For there is no true religion without true science, and so consequently there is no true science without true religion. The foundation of knowledge dwells with God, and He dispenses it to His children as He pleases. This is the great plan of salvation. Brigham seems to be reflecting a well-known concept that was articulated, I think, first by Francis Bacon back in 1605, that God has left us two books to know of Him and His workings. One is the book of His Word, Scripture. The other is the book of His works, i.e. nature and the physical world as studied by science. I'm reminded here of the LDS passage in Moses 6:63, where Moses is represented as talking to God, and God says, "Everything out here, everything in the heavens, everything above the earth, everything on the earth, everything in the earth, everything under the earth," that's kangaroos and kiwis, I guess, "all are created and made to bear record of me." To me, that seems to say, if you want to know how I did things, get out and take a look. I left the footprints all over the place. It's a very powerful verse and flies directly in the face of what some of our later commentators have done. In 1883, there was published a book in Scotland that found many admiring followers among Christians at large and equally among the Latter-day Saints. It's entitled Natural Law in the Spiritual World. It was written by a minister, scientist by the name of Henry Drummond. Its basic thesis is that the laws of nature we see in this world are merely the tail-end extensions of the laws that exist throughout eternity, that exist on into the realm of God in eternity. The popularity of this thesis somewhat similar to the way C.S. Lewis is popular today in the church, was heralded by Latter-day Saints as a marvelous vindication of the gospel taught by Joseph Smith. Numerous authors so referred to it. Perhaps their views can be summed up by one statement from John Henry Evans in his biography of Joseph Smith. After speaking of salvation, he says, "The nature of man being such as it is, he can be saved only through universal, i.e. natural, law." Joseph Smith thus anticipated Henry Drummond by a full generation. Even before Drummond, Mormon spokesmen had sounded the theme of God and natural law, for instance, George Buchanan, an apostle in 1879. "If men believe in God, they believe that he governs the universe by great natural laws. When therefore a great and natural and wonderful event occurs, they seek for its origin and explanation in some natural law. They ignore the fact that God works through natural laws." End quote. Mormonism's first book on science and religion was Scientific Aspects of Mormonism, written by Professor Nels Nelson, but funded directly by the First Presidency. And it makes this theme the overriding philosophy of the book: God works through natural laws. Indeed, the story was he became God by working through such laws. So did the second such work, Science and Belief in God, which was authored in 1924 by Professor Frederick Pack and published by the Church's Deseret News Press. One of Mormonism's first really popular novels was Dorian, published in 1921 by Nephi Anderson. It weaves its entire story around Drummond's book, natural law philosophy, and connected to Mormon theology. Drummond's, or Joseph Smith's, ideas were indeed popular in that day's Mormonism. In 1916, the president of the church, Joseph F. Smith, addressed the young people of the church as follows. "The laws known to man as the laws of nature, through which the earth and all things on it are governed, as well as the laws which prevail throughout the entire universe, through which heavenly bodies are controlled, and to which they are obedient in all things, are all circumscribed and included in the gospel. Every natural law or scientific principle that man has truly discovered, but which was always known to God, is part of the gospel truth. There never was and never will be any conflict between truth revealed by the Lord to his servants, the prophets, and truth revealed by him to the scientists, who makes his discoveries through his research and study." President Smith did, of course, recognize that science and religion both have truth and error, but did not otherwise compromise this assertion. In 1943, Brigham Young University was installing a new president, Howard S. Garnet. J. Reuben Clark, Jr., of the First Presidency, was detailed to deliver the First Presidency's specific charge to him as president. The following statements are significant. "We, the First Presidency, shall expect you, the university president, to recognize that science and worldly knowledge must question every demonstration, every experiment, every conclusion, every phenomenon that seems a fact, for only by this method may the truths of the natural law become known to us, save by specific revelation." Apostle Howard Hunter echoed those comments. "Man in his quest to achieve is reaching out to what was unknown in former years, and is becoming the master of the elements of the earth and the forces of nature. The accelerating advance of science, bringing into common use the achievements of our modern world, is staggering to the human mind. Yet we know it is the result of the application of natural law, God's will."
Did you turn off the mic,
Jack? Excuse me?
Did you hit the mic? Did you turn that off? Or?
I don't know any place to turn it. There's no more mic?
Let's see real quick.
Can you hear me without the mic?
I got that.
Is that all right? I was born with a big mouth, so maybe we're okay.
Dave, use this.
Okay.
Hot mic. You got a hot mic.
Here, Jeff.
Again, I do not contend that these sentiments were ever worked into a formal or mature theology. They were not. They're isolated sentiments, often accompanied by caveats that religion has much to say also, that must be considered with science and religion together. truth. Well, let us now turn to some issues that have likely occurred to all of us during this brief dissertation. We've encountered the phrases true science, true religion, and so what does that mean? I won't try to identify all the doctrines of true religion.
And it's purely on who's doing the talking. But just what was meant by true science?
Joseph F. Smith defines
it. Low battery.
So what's the story? What's the problem?
You're just killing the batteries over there.
That one will come out. About this one. Do you use that? No.
Sorry.
Joseph F. Smith defined true science as that system of reasoning, which brings to the fore the simple, plain truth. The Savior of the world was preeminently the scientist on this earth. The Savior was the scientist in these chapters. Admittedly, the plain, simple truth, whatever it was, is often seen to whatever agrees with, the speaker's particular theology. I understand that. We have encountered the phrase as true science. Whoops, wait a minute. That definition is not adequate for understanding the use of this term by LDS speakers. Brigham Young gave his definition that true science is founded upon a true understanding of the laws and forces of nature. But we're certainly here, true science by the true definitions, true understandings. This, of course, brings to mind the sentiment recorded by Joseph in the Doctrine and Covenants. Truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are now. Things as they are. How shall that be determined? Francis Bacon and others, and Wendell Rich, in his dissertation earlier, points out that experience and empiricism was fully accepted by Latter-day Saints to validate things as they are and what truth is. To me, this was clearly illustrated by Mormonism's first direct encounter with Mormon science, as seen in modern medicine. One often encounters the term demonstrated as the fundamental criterion for truth regarding natural laws. This smallpox vaccination in Utah's history gives us a sad but profound example of that. Smallpox was a major though periodic threat on the Mormon frontier. Brigham Young early accepted the demonstrations that it was contagious on natural principles rather than being some mystical, satanic, or divine affliction. And he took extensive efforts to isolate smallpox patients from the general public. They're way outside of town and the pestilence house, pest house, as it was. Benjamin Matthews was a wagon train master who hid the fact that his immigrant train coming into Salt Lake Valley had patients with smallpox. If you want to see two hot First Presidency epistles, it's the two in 1856 that named Benjamin Matthews by name and roasted. Not in the sense that he's roasted today. They really ripped into him. During the closing decades of the 1800s, as the germ theory of disease was gaining strength and vaccination was gaining popularity, Utah and Mormonism became much embroiled in the discussion. There was political pressure to require immunization of all children before they could attend public school. Utah, with its small population, had far more smallpox than New York, with its burgeoning masses. But Utahns put up great resistance to vaccination. Many Latter-day Saints argue that the word of wisdom was God's revelation on health. It says nothing whatsoever about the germ theory of disease, and even less about vaccination. Therefore, it would offend God to accept either. Faith healing alone, was argued, was the only divine accepted method of disease treatment. And so the Latter-day Saints continued to grow sick and die, while their compatriots in adjoining states were progressively freed from the clutches of that dread disease. Finally, on November 17, 1900, the First Presidency issued a formal statement on the subject. Vaccination had been demonstrated to be efficacious. They concluded that they recommended its use. So far as I am aware, this is the first well-documented case of science flying straight into the face of popular Mormon religious sentiments which is then followed by a formal institution embracing the science, all of science. The validity of the science, after all, is convincingly demonstrated. Let's take a little aside here for a moment. Apostle Abraham Owen Woodruff was the son of Wilford Woodruff. He was 24 when he was ordained as an apostle. He was a very charismatic, very popular young apostle. But he refused vaccination. I'm sorry? What's that?
No, it's somebody. Go ahead, somebody in the back.
Okay. he was very popular apostle, but he did not heed the November 1900 statement. So 3.5 years later, he and his wife were visiting church business in Mexico City, the chief came down to Slums. He and the mission president, and they had a young infant baby as well. Owen Woodruff, as he was known, and the mission president did everything they could to save the life of Sister Woodruff, but she died. My man, Owen Woodruff himself, was facing difficulties, and so he headed for the nearest medical help he could get. He'd become a believer. He waited for El Paso, Texas, but he died there in the Hess Hatch. One of the other apostles' wives took their infant child and raised the baby. Had he heeded the first president's statement, instead of presidency statement, and been vaccinated, it's interesting that there was a good chance he would have become president of the church instead of George Albert Smith. He was younger than George Albert and preceded him in apostolic seniority. In further such episodes from the day, an LDS missionary was implicated for taking the disease to London, England in 1901, triggering an outbreak there that went to several British cities. One of our missionaries was definitely the vector that took it to New Zealand in 1913, which resulted in nearly 2,000 cases and the deaths of at least 55 people. The United States government finally forced Utah to a compulsory vaccination law in 1931. It should be recognized, back to our subject, that the natural laws developed much earlier in the physical sciences than in the biological or sociological ones. So from the start, Mormon commentary tended to use illustrations from the then generally accepted laws of the physical sciences, such as gravity, the laws of chemistry, geology, and so on. Biology was largely left out because the perceived laws of biology were much slower than common. All that changed, of course, with the fundamental law of biology, outlined in 1859 in Darwin's book on the Origin of Species. Among scientists themselves, the validity and range of the concept was debated for years. During those same years in Mormonism, Darwin's ideas were treated with some interest, some hostility, but yet considered caution. But a few LDS folks in it took note of it. But in general, Mormonisms are still trying to settle Utah rather than settle doctrine. The first quasi-official pronouncements about evolution came in President John Taylor's book, Mediation and the Atonement, 1882. Therein he discusses the matter of natural law and God's laws, asserting that they are the same, that they are eternal, unchangeable laws, and that biological species do not change, as represented by evolutionists of the Darwinian school. That gets quoted in court, but there's more. Additionally, he asserted that chemical elements do not change. He saw both of these entities, chemical elements and biological species, as eternal and unchangeable. I think we all know the outcome of those statements about no change. By 1902, just 2 decades later, Rutherford and Soddy had demonstrated conclusively that chemical elements do indeed change to form other chemical elements. And in the early 1920s, the first actual change in species, the origin of new species, was directly observed as Primula cuensis came into being in England, and the Cosiana diglutta arose in the United States. He tells me they couldn't find all the diglutta, so we gave a couple of parents that hybridized, doubled all their chromosomes, and then made a new species. Within 3 years after that, Karpachenko in Russia had synthesized the first artificial species, Raphael Brassica. It's been done numerous times since. So within 45 years of President Taylor's assertions that elements and species cannot change, both have been conclusively demonstrated. to do so. So what lessons can we draw from this? The first, it seems to me, is that we must be very careful about claiming our interpretations as to the meaning of either God's law or what the big picture of science deems final truth. President Taylor was, of course, relying on his interpretation of DNC 9333. The elements are eternal, it says. And that interpretation that he gave it certainly seems straightforward, but perhaps not. DMC 101.25 says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and all things shall become new. Does that mean that elements can change? No, however you want to interpret it. The point is there are numerous interpretations beyond the one that President Taylor took. As another aside for those inclined to these kinds of analyses, it should be noted that for a change in both elements and species, President Taylor is arguing for a negative. That something can't happen. And it's always dangerous. As the old saying goes, those claiming something can't be done are usually interrupted by somebody doing it. I think it seems worthwhile to consider a statement here from Apostle Stephen L. Richards, later of the First Presidency. This comes from a message to college students, defending the Bible, but it extends to other scripture as well. He was responding to charges that the Bible teaches that the sun goes around the world on the earth, and that the earth is flat. And since those are demonstrable nonsense, therefore the Bible is not worth the time of day. He was trying to defend scripture, using the Bible as his foil in that case, as he says. So what if Hebrew prophets, conversing with only a small fraction of the surface of the earth, thinking and writing in terms of their own limited geography and tribal relations, did interpret God in terms of a tribal king, and so limit his personality and the laws of the universe under his control to the dominion with which they were familiar? I would love to see that in our testimony. Can any interpreter, even though he be inspired, present his interpretation of conception in terms other than those with which he has had experience and acquaintance? Even under the assumption that divinity manifested in prophet higher and more exalted truths than he has ever before known, and unfold to his spiritual eye visions of the past, forecasts of the future, and circumstances of the utmost novelty, how will the inspired man interpret? Manifestly, I think, in the language he knows, and in terms of expression with which his knowledge and experience have made him familiar. Empiricism is everything. So is it not therefore ungenerous, unfair, and unreasonable to impugn the validity of word of the Bible or Scripture, merely because of the kind of knowledge of astronomy and geography that its writers possess? Let's move on from President Taylor's time. The years 1909 and 10 saw a number of developments in science and religion relationships in the church. And in 1910, the First Presidency stated, "Our religion is not hostile to real science. That which is demonstrated, we accept with joy." That First Presidency criterion demonstrated continued to be used by a number of LDS commentators for what could be accepted as truth from science. The famous 1931 dispute between Joseph Fielding Smith and B.H. Roberts, and we've had James E. Chalmers for that, left the church officially open on the questions of, one, the age of the earth, how long death had been occurring on the earth, and whether there had been human-like beings, so-called pre-Adamites, on earth before the time usually ascribed to death. Apostle John A. Widtsoe was the most visible spokesman on doctrine during those years, 1930s, 40s, etc. And he consistently steered a non-confrontational source, emphasizing the incompleteness of absolute knowledge both in the church and in science on many issues, and of the incomparable value of using them both. But with his death in November of 1952, everything changed. Apostle Joseph Fielding Smith quickly updated a very anti-science book that he originally written back in the 1930s. And he published it in the spring of 1954, Man, His Origin and Destiny. That was followed in 1958 by a book by his son-in-law, Bruce McConkie of the Council of the Seven, Mormon Doctrine. The president of the church, Dale McKay, did not agree with the very anti-science stance taken by these two authors,
but he was loath to air inner church laundry in public. He disavowed bold books in private letters, and eventually had Mormon doctrine removed completely from public circulation. Nevertheless, the books quickly established a new norm at the general level of the church. They both produced dogmatic answers or responses to science religion questions, and were seized upon by many members who were looking for a way to validate anti-science views. It was customary at that time also for the church's CES teachers, church education system, seminary institute teacher, to be brought together each summer for a several week training session. In 1954, right after Elder Smith's book came out, Harold B. Lee was appointed director of that session. And he chose as a required course of study, he chose a film in Smith's book, Man's Origin and Destiny. A number of the teachers were a bit concerned by that because of its dogmatic statement and claim of finality. And so they wrote to President McKay about it. And President McKay then detailed his counselor, J. Reuben Clark, down to discuss the issue with the teachers. President Clark never referred to any book or writer by name, but he emphasized that there were several criteria to make it clear when a given position was not scripture or church doctrine. His last point was that, quote, when any man, except the president of the church, undertakes to proclaim one unsettled doctrine as among two or more in dispute, as the settled doctrine of the church, we may know that he is not moved upon by the Holy Ghost, separate phrase, and is not proclaiming either established truth, church doctrine, or scripture. But it was too easy for church members to forget President Clark's counsel, and instead get enamored with the finality and total assurance against science that seminary teachers found dignity and, frankly, a personal sense of importance and satisfaction in being able to pronounce definitively about subjects on which they had little or no real knowledge. Additional books, even church manuals, found it easy to quote the original two books and lend credence to their view. The overwhelming majority of the church is swung by the anti-science point of view. Evolution, of course, was always the main topic of debate. Even though there are many ideas from physics and cosmology, which have arguably more profound and challenging aspects to Mormonism than as evolution, those seem to be too far removed from everyday living at this point to draw attention. So science in the church today almost always means evolution, particularly if science is used in a negative term. And in ensuing decades, evolution was repeatedly denounced as satanic, indeed as Satan's counterfeit of the gospel. Proponents of evolution were denounced and were said to be deluded as willful enemies to God and religion. Sperry's quotes. The entire view of nature's laws, God's laws, have become changed. Whereas traditional Mormonism taught that God became God by obedience to eternal and universal laws, thus serving as a model for our own eternal progression. Now we often hear that the natural laws are totally artificial, designed purely as a test of our faith. They have no eternal validity. As one senior religion professor, later dean at BYU, once put it to me, he was decrying this shift, and he said, these folks are changing mortality from being a schoolhouse to being nothing but a testing center. And he was not all that. One wonders what effect this shift from pro-science in the early church to the anti-science rhetoric so common today may have had on the national scene. A 1974 paper in the nation's foremost science journal, Science, presented a summary of massive amounts of data detailing the social origins of American scientists and scholars. During the first half of the 20th century, when natural law philosophy was popular in Mormonism, and Utah indeed had clearly identified scientists in the apostleships at the same time, Utah was the leading state in the production of scientists. A comparison of each state's productivity from 1920 through 61 ranked Utah by far the leader, far ahead of the number two state, Iowa. Indeed, Iowa's lead, Utah's lead over Iowa, is greater than Iowa's lead over number 29. It's a huge difference. Incredible. I show that to other scientists sometimes and they shake their head. What on earth is going on? Non-obvious. The data during that period and to the present, from that period and to the present, are too incomplete to permit what happened since. There is adequate to find out, to demonstrate that Utah was replaced in subsequent years by Massachusetts and had tradition and had dropped itself to number two. That paper, interestingly, The Social Origins of American Science is trying to work out what were the cultural values that made for high productivity of scientists and for low productivity. High productivity was belief in a world of order and law and pattern and meaning. That's what was being taught in Mormonism. On the other hand, low productivity is that the world is capricious and mysterious and whimsical and the natural laws have no real order. High productivity was related to an intrinsic valuation of learning and knowledge. Whereas if there was suspicion of learning and of education, that was very low. Well, this was on, and to give others, but that's enough for me to make the point, I think. One can only wonder how that shift from valuing science toward denigrating it, which began in the 50s, has continued to contribute to Utah's and LDS like it, lower comparative production of science. It is also common knowledge that the anti-science stance has produced an exodus of some of the very fine minds from the church, of students, academics, and lay people alike. It has greatly diminished the abilities of our people and church to participate meaningfully in society's discussions of major social and scientific issues, of such things as climate change, cloning, other reproductive technologies, human sexuality, conservation issues, and resource management. We're just not part of the national discussion. And perhaps that brings us to considerations for the 21st century. In modern science, the theory of evolution is a full-fledged member of the world of scientific theories. It has been tested thousands of different ways and has undergone considerable refinement since the days of Darwin. But it is considered as well established as the theory of a spherical Earth. The reality of evolution is simply no longer a matter of professional debate. There is very healthy debate within the theory as to the mechanisms involved and their relative importance, but not at all as to whether evolution is the basic story of the history of Earth and its life forms. That's considered demonstrated and established. Let's move on. But evolution is not merely a recitation of the past. It's indeed the only management philosophy in town for anything to do with biological populations. Most people do not even recognize how deeply ingrained the mechanisms are in our public thinking, so consider its basic tenets, all of which have to be established in the face of intense denigration. One, all biological populations have inherited variation. Different forms of genes circulating among the members of those populations. These variations come from the process of mutation, which has many different mechanisms. They occur at random, with no relationship to the actual needs of the population. The great majority of mutations is deleterious, but a precious few are useful. The useful ones are useful because they increase the reproductive ability of their possessors, and thus come to dominate in frequency in the population. The genetic makeup of the population then changes, i.e. through this natural selection, the population evolves. That's what's going on. There is no valid debate whatever at this point, though there certainly used to be, even in my own academic career. In medicine and public health, these concepts demonstrate how bacteria, viruses, and other pathogenic organisms become resistant to our control measures. It's also the story of how weeds and insects and rodents and plant diseases become resistant to our control. Indeed, the fundamental rule of evolutionary biology in these disciplines
is that every control measure selects for its own failure. You start with that. Put out an insecticide, you know you better get after others. However that may be, this is Darwinian evolution, pure and simple, and it affects our world every day. But it's also the story of how we have fundamentally changed the products of agriculture and have improved our crops and domestic animals so where they are vastly different from their original parent wild stocks. Our domestic animal populations, for instance, are no longer viable if released into nature. Texas longhorns possibly exist. Our many changes in body conformation, metabolic details, and so on, to be making them more useful to us, has made them totally unfit to compete in nature. The same goes for our domestic crops. They are totally dependent on us, their developers, their nurturers, and benefactors. They can't survive except for us. These realities, too, are beyond any informed dispute. The big question from the science religion corner usually comes from about species. Can new species arise? We've already seen that the answer is yes. We saw it happening in 2025, and the first artificial species in 27 or 28. The debates at that level of science now concern only the many ways by which species may arise. Not whether speciation is possible. It definitely is, by any avenue of definition. The bottom line is that evolution is absolutely essential for the 21st century and for humanity's continued future. We need crops that produce better in drought conditions and in poor soils than that can do so with a minimum of cost of other resources, fertilizer, and so on. We need animals that can produce more protein, lower quality food, and medical costs such as antibiotics. We need better ways to control the pests that threaten our crops and indeed our existence. Applied evolution is the only way known to pursue those goals and the only path available to produce the food needed for the upcoming generations. And similarly, it's the only mechanism known to guide research into control of communicable diseases and even of the many forms of cancer. Cancer tumors are just a separate little organism going to go anyway. The good news is that many students in the rising generation are considerably freer from the biases of their parents and grandparents in the last century. But many of the parental generations see evolution as destructive of public morals and a religious commitment, and continue to fight against its inclusion in the curricula of public and private schools alike. How can education meet these very deep-seated concerns and still prepare our students for the looming demands of the 21st century? I'm having a raised question on that. I'll turn that over to Dr. Ogden and subsequently Dr. Gresham. Thank you.
So I also want to argue for the importance of evolution, and that as we increase our knowledge and acceptance of evolution, we can actually reconcile the views of science and religion, and surely maintain and perhaps even increase our faith. So I want to give a few quotations as background as well. A review of the revelations of Joseph Smith and other early church leaders indicates that there is a mostly pro-intelligence, pro-knowledge, and pro-science rhetoric to begin with. For example, Doctrine and Covenants 130, Doctrine and Covenants 88, which we're familiar with. And let's not forget the scripture that was cited by Dr. Jeffrey, emphasizing that knowledge is to come to men and women of and not of the church. Furthermore, the Lord has clearly indicated that he has yet to reveal all of the details of the creation of the universe, this world, and all of the life that is living, has lived, and will live upon it. Early church leaders such as Brigham Young reiterated statements such as, "Our religion will not clash with or contradict the facts of science in any way, in any particular." John Taylor said, "In regard to our religion, I will say that it embraces every principle of truth and intelligence pertaining to us as moral, intellectual, mortal, and immortal beings, pertaining to this world and the world that is to come. We are open to truth of every kind, no matter whence it comes, where it originates, or who believes in it." And I love this at the Salt Lake Cemetery, right? You can go see this on the tombstone of Elder Talmage. "Within the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is room and place for every truth thus far learned by man or yet to be made known." And let's not forget the important point from the 1910 statement, which was repeatedly referred to earlier, that our religion is not hostile to real science. That which is demonstrated, we accept with joy. But vain philosophy, human theory, and mere speculations of men, we do not accept, nor do we adopt anything contrary to divine revelation or to good common sense. That which is demonstrated, we accept with joy. Well, I guess that is why I am such a joyful evolutionary biologist. Right? Now, because it's clear to me, at least, that the church has no official doctrine or divine revelation that is specifically contrary to evolution. And it's also clear to me that evolution has been demonstrated. And of course, this could be an entirely different talk if we wanted to do that. Now, this graph shows the number of talks in general conference that contain the word evolution, using it in the context of biological evolution. And as you can see in the beginning years of the church, evolution was sparsely mentioned, and then started to peak in the early 1900s and tapered off in the 1960s. Now, the majority of the time that evolution is used, it is within a negative or neutral context. Only two talks refer to evolution in a positive light in general conference talks, the last one being in 1910. Now, this graph only shows the story of what was happening in general conference, and we've heard some of the story of what was going on outside of that. And what I gather from this is that there was a much more aggressive anti-knowledge, anti-science, and anti-evolution climate was prevalent. Now, here's just another few examples of this to illustrate this idea. Joseph Fielding Smith argued that evolution leads men to forsake their faith. Quote, "Mr. Charles Darwin was training for the ministry. He accepted belief in God. After making his research and reaching his deductions, he forsook belief in God. Sir Arthur Keith also was trained for the ministry and accepted a belief in Jesus Christ. After he joined the ranks of Darwinism, he renounced his faith and rejected the Bible. So it has been with the scores of many others." Well, while this may be true for some, although for Darwin it's a much more complicated story than just that, as a reasonable, critically minded judge, I am much more compelled to accept an argument with real empirical tested studies and not just cherry-picked examples. This is why I don't accept the notions of like Bigfoot, mermaids, or the barefoot or the Bear Lake sea monster, whatever it is up there. I'm not sure what that is. And that could be an entire talk for a different time as well. Smith also provides anti-knowledge warnings about textbooks and theories. This is one of the great obstacles in the way of our education of our children. The books which are in our schools and from which our children are taught contain theories that are unsound. They are based upon false premises that lead to wrong conclusions, and it requires the utmost care for the part of parents and teachers to prevent bad effects following education based on such textbooks. It is a difficult thing in the midst of false doctrines and theories which come to us and our children in the guise of science to prevent the spirit of unbelief from influencing us. So you can see this climate that it's kind of anti-going to school almost. Ezra Taft Benson also saw the need to warn us about our educational institutions as being the chief means of misleading our youth and destroying the family unit. He also asserted evolution as a falsehood and a deception for man. Lastly, Elder Boyd K. Packer adds that each year many fall victim in the colleges and universities. There, as captive audiences, their faith, their patriotism, and their morality are lined up against a wall riddled by words shot down from the mouths of irreverent professors. I try not to be irreverent in my classrooms. Hopefully I'm not. And most of the time I'm pretty good at it. Today I'm going to be really good and reverent because my mom's here with me today, so I can't misbehave during this talk. That's okay. But I want to show, here's an example of what goes on in my classroom. Lined up across the room. There's no irreverence. looking at hominid fossils, right? I'm sitting there teaching, so it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek joke here, but professors are not trying to be irreverent. We're just trying to do the best job that we can to explain how things happen, how things work in this world. So,
because I don't like that buzz.
We know that Darwin was the father of evolution, has been talked about here, and I love this quote from him. He says, "We can allow satellites, planets, suns, universe, nay, whole systems of the universe, to be governed by laws, but the smallest insect we wish to be created by one special act." Now, it's interesting because if you go back just a few years, not too long before Darwin, you know, we made art to the god Helios, who drove this, you know, who in his chariot would take the sun across the sky. And it wasn't until Galileo came along that, in his telescope, that we were able to see that that's not how things work. And I always like the story, according to the popular legend, that after he recanted his theory of the earth moving, Galileo allegedly muttered the rebellious phrase, "And yet it moves." I looked that up, tried to actually find it. It looks like there's actually no real evidence he said that. The first account of that happened about a century after his death, but nonetheless, it's a great quote. As an aside, I took the two bottom right pictures on a trip to Florence, Italy with my wife. The one in the middle is one of the actual telescopes that Galileo fabricated, and then the one on the far right corner there is one of his fingers. And this is what the things they used to do is relics. They would take body parts of these men and put them in cases, and you can go and look at them. So. Now, going more into the background of the study that I conducted at Utah Valley University, I want to bring you up to speed on what's going on around the country. In a study in 2006, Miller et al. Showed that the United States is among the lowest in terms of acceptance of human evolution across a sampling of developed nations. In fact, if you look at the entire list, we were second only to Turkey, I believe, was the lowest. The National Science Board has likewise been following the acceptance of human evolution for the last 2.5 decades, and they show that basically the United States accept human evolution at a rate of about 45% over the last 2.5 decades. A similar study that was conducted in 2008 showed that when they broke this down across religions, Mormons were second only to Jehovah's Witnesses in the acceptance of evolution, of human evolution. And I've been teaching now for almost 10 years, and every year I've asked this question to my students. And what I saw after the first, you know, 5 or 6 years was kind of this trend happening, where at the beginning of the semester, when I would ask them, you know, what do you agree with evolution? You know, especially with this last one, I accept evolution as a well-founded theory. Most students would not agree with that, only about 33%. Then, by the end of the semester, that would jump up to 73%. Now, that's huge, right? Given the national average, it's about 45%. So students can change their minds. And so I wanted to study this more specifically, and so I began a more rigorous study at Utah Valley University. And what I wanted to do was specifically look at two research questions, and I did this with a colleague, Emily Holt. So the first question was, are student perceptions of whether science and religion conflict related to their knowledge of evolution? And the second question we had was, what are the primary drivers of positive change in student knowledge and perceptions of evolution? We had two kind of hypotheses. We thought maybe that that the intensity and duration of teaching evolution might be able to play a role here, and also the instructor as a role model. Whether it's a religious or a non-religious instructor, what does that have any come into play? So we used a combined survey instrument, a couple of embedded questions from two previous studies, the Howley and Bailey studies. And then we took these questions, and then they were grouped into three categories that let students answer into these three categories. And so the three categories are creationist reasoning. And some of the questions, I'll show you some of the examples. Here's some of the examples of the questions. For example, creationist reasoning. God created humans all at once in their present form. So that's the statement, and then the students answered on a likelihood scale, right? A 1 to 5. How do they agree or not agree? To what extent do they agree or disagree with that? Knowledge and relevance was the second group of questions. And an example of that would have been, like, humans share 99% of their genes with mice. And the final is conflict of science and religion. And an example of that question might be, I believe that science and religion complement each other. Okay, so those were the three areas that we looked at. We surveyed about 1,200 biology 1010 students at UVU. And by the time the study was done, about 800 of those took both the pre- and the post-survey. And it turns out that when we looked at the demographic data, about 80% of the students were LDS. So if you've ever wondered what percent are LDS at UVU, it's about 80%. And 74% of all of the students indicated they were religious in some way, not just LDS, but other religions as well. So there are LDS, there are people who reported to being LDS and not religious. Not a surprise. So what do the results show? Well, first of all, the results indicate that as knowledge increases, okay, so as we go this way on the graph, right, creationist reasoning goes down. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise, right? If you learn more about evolution, you're not going to agree with things like special creation, you know, six-day creation stories. That makes sense. This next one's a little bit more interesting. As knowledge increases, so as we go this way, conflict goes down. Now, this is one that's interesting. What this shows is that as students get a better knowledge of evolution, their perceived conflict in their worldviews goes down. Now, this doesn't mean they're leaving their religions. It means that they're able to work it out. As their knowledge increases, they're able to actually work it out. And then the last thing that we saw was as creationist reasoning is reduced, so coming this way, conflict also goes down. So if you can get rid of creationist reasoning, you can also increase reconciliation as well. Now, for the second research question concerning the primary drivers of positive change, we studied a 7-week in red versus a 2-week model classroom. And we also studied a religious role model classroom with a non-religious role model classroom. And we actually haven't done this treatment yet. We're doing that this fall, where we're going to do a 2-week two-week religious role model classroom. So what do the results show? Well, the results demonstrate that the 7 weeks instruction versus the 2 weeks instruction had a statistically significant difference in all three categories. Creationist reasoning and conflict went down, and knowledge went up in a 7-week course. So, if we teach it well enough and long enough, students will accept. It's kind of a take-home message here, right? And this explains the trend that I've seen in my classroom over the past 10 years. In regards to the effect of the instructor as a role model, the results showed a statistically significant difference in all three categories as well. So what this tells us is that an ideal situation, especially in the environment of UVU, which means mostly LDS students, is a classroom that has a role model that is a believing in God role model, yet serious about evolution instruction. And the instructor should aggressively teach evolution for a significant portion of the semester. That's like your ideal setting. So, I mean, you know, maybe it's BYU, right, where you can do both of those things, but you do it for a long period of time. But, you know, you can do it at UVU as well, right? You can do it anywhere. Now, as an aside, I had a student who approached me and was really interested in this research, and so I had him start his own study on interviewing these students. And so he actually is carrying out interviews after the fact. After they've taken the course, he interviews them. And here's some of the patterns that are starting to emerge. So this is from, I think, 14 interviews that he's done so far. So what we see is before instruction, this is where students kind of fell in terms of how did they accept evolution. After instruction, every single one of them, at least in these that were interviewed, became accepting, and most of them in highly accepting evolution. Now, this is interesting because that's just evolution, right? Species changing. And it's amazing because I think that most people, especially within the church, are probably okay with evolution. I mean, I'm an entomologist. I study the evolution of mayflies, right? And I don't think people are concerned about how mayflies evolved. Like, they could care less, right? If that's more closely related to this or whatever. But as soon as you bring the human component in, this is really where it gets sticky. And you can see this. All of a sudden, those same students who accepted evolution, generally speaking, you bring human evolution into it, and now most of them are rejecting evolution, at least at the beginning of the semester. And by the end of the semester, though, most of them move up to accepting. So somehow they were, and again, they're not like walking away from their faith, so somehow they're able to work out human evolution within their worldviews as well. So in conclusion, our studies indicate that for the Utah Valley University population, which is probably similar to other schools around the state, more knowledge means less conflict in religion-science debate, and so parents and the church need not be concerned with students learning evolution in education institutions. In fact, it should be encouraged. In fact, it most likely increases their faith in a God who has figured out how to live in complete harmony with the laws of nature to bring about his purposes. And secondly, a significant, if you spend enough time and if you have a role model there, you can also drive that change even faster and maybe even further. So let me close with a quote from Dr. Henry Eyring.
And maybe I'll just read this last part.
Right? People ask him, well, what do you think about all of this stuff? And basically he says, well, just go and learn whatever the truth is. I mean, that's all you have to do. That's all we have to do as Latter-day Saints, is accept what the truth is. And so I like that, because he said, in this church, the only thing you have to believe, you only have to believe the truth. So find out what that is. I love that kind of framework. And thanks to everyone who did this for me as well. That's it. This one? Okay. I'll go back to this. You just tell me when to change.
Thanks.
For just a few seconds, would each of you imagine that it's 100 years earlier, and you've just been given the assignment in the church to write the instruction manual for the young people of the church, for children born in the neighborhood of 1895. You're in charge, you're writing a manual. What would your lessons be about?
All right, Keith, let's show the slide. This is a sample of the lessons given in 1908 and 1909 to the Young Men's Mutual Improvement Association. Is there anyone who's surprised by the nature of the lesson? I think it's astounding to begin these lessons with thermodynamics and proceed to talk about the wave or particulate nature of life, the age of the Earth, and down the line, and not necessarily less important, faith in the word of wisdom and the plan of salvation. Well, it's an illustration of Dr. Jeffrey's more comprehensive demonstration about the nature of significant change in our community over time.
Is there a way that you talk to brothers to go back to that?
Actually, I'm a Scout Master. We teach all sorts of air baptism, energy, engineering.
What did Boyd Peterson say in an earlier session? One of the reasons he stays in the church is because Old Testament only comes up once every 4 years. Well, clearly, to some significant degree, it was a friendlier time for science years ago. Now, what I would like to share with you are some data regarding student attitudes about science, garnered during a period of time from 1985 to 1995, about a 10-year period, when myself and colleague and friend Jim Barnes were teaching the non-majors required biology class at BYU, Biology 100, required of graduation. We did not teach a conventional survey course. We divided the course of approximately 40 class periods into fourths and emphasized four only what we thought were
the most fundamental, basic concepts of the subject matter. The third of the four was devoted to evolution. Throughout the semester, we queried students about issues that we thought were related to the ethics and religious consequences of the subject matter. This took the form of at least two kinds of assignments. One was a survey in which multiple choice questions were presented. And the second took the form of a student of a written essay. So I want to show you some data relative to Heath's recent data at UVU and let you have a comparison between the attitudes that we were able to uncover and the attitudes that he and his colleagues are uncovering now. So let's think about the time frame of this. BYU students from 1985 to 95 were the children of parents who were the man of his origin and destiny generation. That's me. I was born in 1937. I was in high school when the book was published. It had a significant appearance and activities in the church with which I was acquainted. All right, so the next one, Keith. Here's one of our survey questions. So it asks, what is your view about biological evolution? And I'm showing you percent data for three semesters, the fall of 1987, the fall of 1988, and the fall of 1987, 1988, 1989. So these were the choices. Evolution is repulsive. A, I think it's illogical. B, I reject it because of conflict with my religious faith. D, it might apply in some circumstances, but not across boundaries and doesn't apply to man. E, I accept. The bulk of evolution is true, but I don't know how to reconcile this with my religious faith, and I find this an unsettling and confused situation. And finally, I accept evolution as a true principle. I hope you can all see the numbers well enough to ask yourself if you see any differences between the 3 years. There are some differences. The fall of 1988 is the outlier. So you will see that acceptance in that year was about half what it was the previous and the following year. And there was a greater percent of students who found evolution in direct conflict with their religious life. Why was the fall of 1988 interesting? It was because in the middle of the fourth section of our course, halfway through our presentation of biological evolution, there was a talk given to the entire BYU community by a member of the Council of the Twelve in which he dramatically demeaned evolution and expressed in no uncertain terms how it was an enemy to religious faith. That was on a Sunday. The next morning, in our class at 10 o'clock, there was an interesting atmosphere. A student stood up and said, "Dr. Bradshaw, I guess that puts you in your place, doesn't it? And students walked out of the class in one of the important violations of the BYU Honor Code. Well, clearly, the intervention of an authoritarian statement by a respected church leader had an impact on students' feelings about one aspect of science. Next one, Keith. All right, here's another question. It's about students' perception of what the official position of the church is with respect to evolution. The first possibility is that evolution is incorrect. The second one, that it's correct. The third is that there is no official position, the church is neutral, and then none of the above. The winner is item C, that there is no official position. Notice that in Elder Packer's year, it goes down about half, and a very significant increase in students who perceive that the official position of the church was that evolution is incompatible. I've always been interested in the none of the above category.
Yeah.
What are the options? What are the other options? The church doesn't like evolution, the church likes evolution, or the church doesn't have an official position. But of course, there are nuances here. And some students, I am confident, were thinking, well, what's official and what's not official? And in fall of 98, was Elder Packer speaking for the church? Was he representing his own personal view? To what degree am I bound by what he has to say? But at any rate, no matter exactly what the motivations are behind the students who opted for D, it represents the fact that 20 or 25% of the young people of the church are in some state of confusion about this. They don't know what to think. It's unsettling. Next. These are two of the statements from Elder Packer's talk. I just put them here to show you that his denunciation of evolution was unequivocal. Next. Let me read to you this statement, also interestingly, from the year 1988. This was taken from a talk delivered by the Dean of the College of Religion at BYU and presented to all the members of the faculty of the Religion College. It was a very lengthy treatise. This is one section of it. Although theistic evolution may be a compromise in an attempt to harmonize a belief in God with the claims of the scientific world, and may be comforting to some, such a position is, in my estimation, an unconscionable courtship, a shotgun marriage, a type of unlawful doctrinal cohabitation, and there cannot be an, quote, eternal marriage, quote, of such ideas, because they are unequally yoked together. In my understanding, it cannot hold up under the test of time because it's out of harmony with other revealed principles that tell us about how God works and who man is. Being the literal offspring of God, it is outside of the revealed plan of God. I don't know if there's any worse analogy than one to adultery to describe one's feeling about a scientific principle. Now, I don't have enough information to tell you what impact this kind of a statement had on teachers of religion at that time. I do have in my possession letters from disgruntled parents passed down from one's favorite general authority to the president of the university, to the dean, to me, from those in the Man, His Origin, and Destiny generation, parents of students who may have been exposed to sentiments of this kind. To their credit, the administrators of the university handled all this in a very professional and supportive fashion, myself. But clearly, this was an unsettling issue for many, many of the young people of the church, unfortunately. Now, I'd like to describe briefly a second source of data. And that source was individual written essays that we required the students to make during the course of their semester's investigation of basic science information. So in the first week, they were asked to begin to compose a one-page essay on the subject of evolution. This is not a research paper. You're not supposed to read anything or study anything about this. We want your first impressions. I say black, you say white. I say up, do you think down? I say evolution, what do you think? What are the images and thoughts that come to you? So we have data for a very large sample of the sentiments expressed in these essays, and we coded them according to the major theme. I want to read you a couple of them. Feelings I experience when I hear the word evolution contain a great deal of confusion. Although I do have my own viewpoint on the subject, I'm not always confident in how strong it is, and sometimes I wonder if my individual feelings coincide with what my religion dictates. The writer of this second essay was not confused. Quote, evolution is the biggest load of rubbish that the scientific world has ever constructed. This theory is one of the most infamous success stories of atheistic propaganda. Unlike the story of Galileo, who caused the minds of men and women of his day to be opened by challenging some common beliefs from concrete scientific data, evolution has stunted the spiritual growth of the human race by causing men to question the existence of God by drawing erroneous conclusions from certain data. The conclusions drawn from Darwin's research are as deadly as Stalin and Hitler, and as intellectually captivating as those of Karl Marx and Jim Jones. Darwin spent a lifetime of study and research to do nothing other than disprove Genesis. Darwin was a brilliant fraud. The third example. I believe that God did indeed create man in his own image. I do not know enough about scientific opinions to challenge them, so if a professor gave me a good sales pitch on evolution, I would probably agree with him and get on with my life. If you think this paper lacks in that thinking, you are wrong. I spent a great deal of time on this assignment. At the end of many hard hours of thinking and pondering, I come to this conclusion. I'm ready to learn more about the subject of evolution, not learn from my parents' opinions or my professor's opinions, but really learn about the subject and begin to form opinions of my own. Next. The type is small, I apologize, but these are the summary results of nearly 10,000 essays of this kind written in the first week of the course before there was any instruction in the fundamentals of biological evolution. The results are diverse. To the right in the bold letters are the percent of essays out of nearly 10,000 that fell into the following categories coded by a major theme. A discomfort with evolution, 2%. Evolution is demeaning, 5. It's improbable, 8. Religious conflict, 27%. I avoid the subject and tune out, 1%. It's only a theory, 4%. Man is different than anything else, 11%. I'm basically ignorant, 5%. I believe in evolution, yet I don't. Some of the evidence seems compelling, some doesn't, 8%. A suspended judgment. Resolving this issue is not a big deal for me, 3%. Accepting evolution, 13%. Evolution might be true across some boundaries, but it can't cross major boundaries in plant and animal life, 12%. Now, there were three such written assignments during the semester. This was number 1, written in the first week. before any instruction in evolution. There was another one, the final third essay, at the conclusion of section 3, after evolution instruction had been given to students. What was the assignment? The assignment was, you've now studied evolution for 8 class periods and 2 in which we looked at the religious interface, how do Mormons feel, what can they feel about this part of science. Go back and read your first essay and write a second essay and tell us whether your initial beliefs are the same or whether you've had any change of heart. And if anything that, if your view about evolution has changed, tell us that it has and why you think so. A couple of examples. At the beginning of the year, I questioned the validity of evolution and didn't understand how an organism could change. But after studying evolution for 1/4 of the semester, I've come to accept evolution as a part of science. I also had rejected the idea that man evolved from apes. However, after investigating evolutionary processes in other organisms, evolution of man is not so far-fetched. I believe evolutionary processes to be going on in all plants and animals, and I'm accepting that evolution of man is a possibility. This new perspective has come through thoughtful study and contemplation. I realized that this was it was senseless of me to just accept one part of evolutionary process and reject the part that dealt with man. A second, I have come to the conclusion that I can believe in divine creation and still believe in evolution too. I cringe when I recall myself considering my high school anatomy teacher an atheist because he made reference to man evolving from lower creatures. I don't have a complete understanding of how Adam came to live on the earth, but I think that the Lord could have used evolutionary process to develop man. It makes sense to me that the Lord would let all of his creations have time to develop to their highest potential and that they would do this on their own despite his capability to do it for them. Well, the imprint of man is origin in destiny and God and Mormon doctrine was profound in the church and remains to some degree depending on which generation. Thankfully, people of my generation have gone. The students whose attitudes you've just had a sample of are the children of that generation. His students at UVU today are the children of the students who wrote these kinds of responses. Next. So, to summarize the difference between Essay 3 and Essay 1, have your views changed? Here are the data over a fairly large sample of 7 or 8 semesters with 6,600 students. Have you been able to move in the direction of acceptance of evolution? Almost a third. Some subtleties with react. I'm okay with evolution. I'm still not certain how man fits in. A smaller degree of people who said that nothing had changed in their view. If we put together those who initially accepted evolution, 11, with the 31, and include tentatively those who are okay with evolution but still have uncertainty about how man and the spirit and the Garden of Eden fits in, join the club, kids, it's 62%. Now, about the prospects for the future, one final comment. What about the 21st century? In the first year of the 21st century. I'll now quote to you from an editorial from the Church News. It's called Faith Before Reason. Any doctrine, whether it comes in the name of religion, science, philosophy, or whatever, if it's in conflict with the revealed word of the Lord, it will fail. It may appear plausible. It may be put before you in language that appeals and which you may not be able to answer. It may appear to be established by evidence that you cannot answer, but all you need to do is abide your time. That bothers me a whole lot. I think if you are confronted with ideas for which there is evidence, for which there is strong argument, in language that you cannot confute, I think you should pay attention to it. This life is a test of faith, not of intelligence quotient. Why in the world do we need to persist in the church in dichotomizing methods by which we come to truth? If you have to choose between faith and reason, never choose reason, folks. Choose faith. Faith will never fail you. Reason represents the doctrines of men. Wait a while. The doctrines of men will be proven fallible. Nonsense. Use everything that you can. Faith and reason are among the abilities that Heavenly Father has granted to us. Problems of this life are sometimes hard to work through. We need all the help we can get. We need all the help that our neurons can provide, that sound teaching can provide, that strong evidence can provide, that the revelatory experience where Heavenly Father allows us some glimpses into what are possible for us in a religious sense. Let's use it all and stop this foolish rank ordering of our possibilities. It's not good for adults, old geezers like me. It's not good for these students at BYU and UVU. Thank you.
We have some time for questions if you guys want to know.
I'll bring around the mic like the testimony meeting.
There are young people at Sunstone. I've seen them, but I live around and here, with a few exceptions, I feel really dreamed for this crowd. And I see kind of the same, I see a parallel within the broader church. My question is, are young people these days less interested in science in the church and are even thinking rational, intellectual Mormons more focused on other issues and less focused on science?
I don't know. That's for that. Did you hear the question, Jeff?
Couldn't understand it all.
Okay. I don't know really how to answer that, but
I'm old. The acoustics in here are horrible, and I'm half dead. So, Heath, you've got the ear.
I don't know why there's not a lot of young people here. I don't know. I just got here this afternoon too, so I don't know. But I'd actually say, at least at the institutions that I've been a part of, there's excitement about science. Now, we can do more to get people in the sciences, right? Sometimes we think entrepreneurship and an MBA is the only way you can go, but I think that and what a better time to study biology and biotechnology than now. I mean, it's just such a great time to be in the sciences. So I guess I would say have hope. I actually see there's lots of good stuff going on, but maybe I haven't been in the same circles as you.
Yes.
Yeah, Bill.
I think students coming to BYU come looking for an invitation to believe in science, for an invitation not to be troubled by any past history that suggests that they can't explore any scientific idea and not be troubled by anything. I think it helped when their teacher, who just got through with 8 in-depth lectures about evolution, stand up and say that he believed that it was true and it was beautiful and there was no conflict with his religious life and it was okay for you to explore any idea and still retain your commitment to ebb and flow.
Okay, real quick.
So when students feel like the reduction of conflict, is that because they've rejected the religious narrative or is it because they found some sort of synthesis?
Yeah, the latter. We didn't have a real good tracking device to like for faith, but from what we could tell, it wasn't people leaving their faith. It was rather they were able to reconcile it. And what was powerful was that it was the knowledge that led to the reconciliation. So if you teach it well, in a framework where they can do that. Especially, you know, once they hear, oh, we don't have an official position about evolution. Like, that sometimes is just music to people's ears, right? Or BYU teaches evolution. Oh, I never knew that, right? I mean, simple things like that can really just open people's minds, and then they can fit it together, or at least start to fit it together.
Okay, thank you. We're out of time.